Billy Connolly, the comedian and actor, starred in a film that didn't particularly hit the headlines. It wasn't a particularly famous one, but it was an interesting one. He was a fisherman. I don't know if you've seen the film. He plays the part of a fisherman whose boat is lost in a storm. And he applies to his insurance company to pay for the loss of the boat, and the insurance company write back and say that it was an act of God. And so he's not going to get a penny. And so Billy Connolly decides that he's going to sue God. And so the film is called The Man Who Sued God. And the whole premise of the film is that Billy Connolly brings this lawsuit against God for the loss of his boat. Now, it's a bit of nonsense, really. But actually, I think it sort of illustrates or hits on a point that a lot of people do feel very passionately. You know, we talk about natural disasters, and we sometimes call them acts of God. So is God to blame? And a lot of people want to blame God. A lot of people, like Billy Connolly in the film, want to put God in the dock, and they want God to explain himself. Or maybe they've come to the conclusion that there is no God at all. There really can't be a God. Life is just random. It's just people in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's no real meaning or purpose to it. We had a quote from Richard Dawkins up there, the second to last quote, but let me read it to you. This is what Dawkins says. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there's at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Is that it? There is no God. There can't be in a world like this. Or maybe the answer is that there isn't a God of love. Maybe he's some sort of, I don't know, force behind the universe, an impersonal God. Or worse still, maybe he's like the gods of the ancients, you know, the Greek or Roman gods, kind of blown up human beings who are, I don't know, vengeful and wrathful with no real compassion, just acting upon a whim, and they're looking down through the clouds, and we're just like experiments, like rats in some laboratory experiment. Or maybe, and there's another quote up on the screen there, maybe the answer is that there's a God of love, but he's just not a God of power, that he's impotent to do anything about the problems in the world. He'd love to help, but he just can't. Of course, that raises an interesting question. If he created the world, if he invented the laws of nature, why is he unable to control them or intervene? But some people say that's the answer. And other people say, do you know, I just haven't got a clue. I've no idea whatsoever. And we just throw our hands up and just try and get on with life. Now, I want to suggest there is another alternative. For a few minutes, what I want to do is, as it were, give you the big picture of life that the Bible gives. Because I want to suggest that the Bible presents to us a very compelling and consistent and sensible picture of the world in which we live. So I want us to go right back to the very beginning, to the beginning of the Bible, but also back to the very beginning of time. And I want us to begin with the world that God made. Almost the first words of the Bible, in fact, they are the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Here is this bold statement. Now, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not trying to, you know, prove this with formulas and mathematical equations. It's just a statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible's claim is that there is a God who is outside of space and time. He's a spirit, and therefore he's not limited by space and time as we are. He's not material. And this eternal God who exists outside of time, this God who is all-powerful, this God who is an intelligent, creative God, made this ordered universe in which we live. Now, let me just say at this point, I accept that this is something you cannot prove in the strict sense of scientific proof. So in actual fact, there's another verse in the Bible which says this: by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It is by faith, okay? We weren't there at the time. Incidentally, neither were those atheistic scientists that seemed to know so much about what happened when the universe began. We weren't there at the time. It's not observable. It's not repeatable. So in the strict sense of scientific proof, you can't prove it one way or the other. However, I do want to suggest to you that there is a real logic to faith. That in actual fact, there are lots of clues around us that this really is the explanation for the origin of everything. Let me use an illustration. Imagine you were stranded on a desert island and you stagger ashore and you begin to explore this island that has now become your home. And as you're sort of hacking your way through the undergrowth, you come across a clearing in the jungle, and this clearing is an amazing garden. And there are rows of flowers laid out. And over here, there are rows of vegetables. And it's been weeded, or there are no weeds at all. It's all neatly laid out in rows. Now, you could say, couldn't you, well, it all happened by chance. The seeds just happened to fall into place. The flowers over here, the vegetables over there. They just happen to be in neat rows. And it just happens that there are no weeds growing here. And it's nicely ordered. You could say that. But I think it would be reasonable to suggest, wouldn't it, that the most logical conclusion is somebody put that garden there. That actually you're not alone on this island. Probably at this point you're hoping that they are vegetarians. Certainly not cannibals anyway. But, you begin to think, hey, you know, I am not on my own here. Somebody lives here. They have made this garden. That would be logical, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be reasonable? Now, I want to suggest as we look at our universe, we see an incredibly complex and ordered material universe. When you look up at the night sky, it's not just chaos. It is cosmos. The universe works according to great physical laws that are just the same wherever you go. And actually, there are apparently 12 constants, 12 different laws, different facts about the material universe. And if each one were just minutely different, just tiny, by a fraction different, life couldn't exist. The universe couldn't exist as we know it. In other words, it's finely balanced. It's finely tuned. As we look around at that universe, the conclusion the Bible comes to is it speaks of an intelligent designer. It speaks of a creator. Incidentally, you know, there are some scientists that have begun to question this idea of just chance evolution, you know, a world that just happened by chance. So Sir Fred Hoyle, who wasn't a Christian, was an atheist himself, but he said this. Sorry, it's a bit difficult to read, isn't it? He said, as biochemists discover more and more about the awesome complexity of life, it's apparent that its chances of originating by accident are so minute that they can be completely ruled out. Life cannot have arisen by chance. And then he gave this famous quote. What are the chances that a tornado might blow through a junkyard containing all the parts of a 747, accidentally assemble them into a plane, and leave it ready for takeoff? The possibilities are so small as to be negligible, even if a tornado were to blow through enough junkyards to fill the whole universe. Now, here's a guy who doesn't believe in God, but he's saying that life cannot have arisen by chance. It is far too complex. Chance doesn't explain our world, but God does. There is a designer behind the design. Actually, it's an even more amazing thing to believe it all happened by chance, because you've got to believe that everything came out of nothing, haven't you? You know, the atoms, the gases, the elements all came into being out of nothing. I want to suggest that really, really does stretch credulity. No, it is logical, I think. Although it's not strictly provable in that scientific sense, it is logical to believe that God made the world. But you may say, hang on a minute. If that is true, supposing I accept that that were true for a minute, then why is the world in the mess it's in? Why did God make a world like this, where there's cancer and AIDS, where there are volcanoes and tidal waves, where children get sick and die? Why would God make a world like that? The answer the Bible would give is he didn't. The Bible says the world that God originally made was not like the world we are now living in. In fact, if you go back to Genesis again, you'll see that six times in the creation story, we get this phrase where God says, he looks at all that he's made and he says, it is good. And the final time, he says, when he saw all that he had made, it was very good. And it was a good world. It was a perfect home for man to live in. Man was protected from everything harmful, provided with everything needful. But that perfect world was ruined and was spoiled. I don't know if you've ever been up Kirkstone Pass in the Lake District. It's a beautiful road. You wind your way up through, you get higher and higher up through the hills, and every bend there's a new, you know, view, and it's breathtaking. But when you get to the top and round the final, or near the top, I think it is, you round the final bend, you see this dirty, great big quarry carved out on the mountainside. Remember when I first saw it? I couldn't believe it. You know, you just think, how did they ever get planning permission to stick that quarry there? It's just a blot on the landscape. And you know, when I saw that quarry, it just reminded me of this fact, that the world in which we are living has been ruined. And ruined, I want to suggest, by us. And I'm not just talking about the way we pollute the environment. We all know about that, don't we? The way that we mistreat this incredible world that we live in. But actually something more fundamental than that. You see, the Bible says that God gave to man and to woman choice. He made them choosing responsible creatures. In that sense, they were made in the image of God. But God warned man of the consequences of making the wrong choices, of choosing evil rather than good, of rebelling against God's good will for him. And man did rebel. And the Bible says, as a direct consequence of man's rebellion, all of the suffering and chaos that we see in the world around us began. So, the Bible says that God not only made the world, but he judged the world. He said to the first man and the first woman, cursed is the ground because of you. You see, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that, if you like, there are two sides to the coin of God's character. Yes, he's a God of love. We're going to see that in a minute. But equally, he's a God of holiness and justice. And this God of justice must punish wrong. He can't just overlook it. We do believe in justice, actually, don't we? It's deeply ingrained into our nature, isn't it? All those people that were, you know, locked out of the polling booth, I don't know if it happened to anybody here, not in this area, but there's a real sense of injustice, isn't there? And did you see those people being interviewed? They were really annoyed and really angry. And to be honest, you can sympathise with them, can't you? You can kind of feel their sense of, they've been robbed of their right to vote. And they're all getting very upset about it. And I think some sit down in protest and all the rest. And something says, yeah, you know, that isn't just. It isn't right. They should have been allowed to cast their vote. This sense of injustice, we know it's there, don't we? Deeply ingrained. And when there's a miscarriage of justice in the courts, it is an awful thing. Or when somebody who's guilty gets away with it. Equally, we feel this is dreadful. Shouldn't happen. But what I find very interesting is, it seems when it comes to God, we expect him to just suspend that sense of justice. That somehow God's just going to overlook wrong. He's not going to really punish it. It's a bit like, you know, a policeman who arrests a bank robber being hauled before the public and ridiculed and pilloried for being so brazen as to dare to arrest the robber, you know, or the judge who sentenced the criminal to prison being, you know, castigated for sentencing the criminal. It's a nonsense. We wouldn't do that. No, actually, in fact, we say, if the policeman catches the robber, well done, mate. If the judge sentences the criminal, that's good. You know, fair punishment for the crime. That's what we expect. Society's built on that sense, isn't it, of right and wrong, that justice. But listen, the same is true with God. You see, just as a good judge doesn't become bad because he punishes wrong, neither does a good God become evil or wrong because he punishes sin. God must punish wrong. In fact, it's a mark of his goodness. It's a mark of his integrity. And the Bible says God did and does judge our sin. And so this perfect world that God put man in, gave him everything he needed, was ruined. Man who'd been at peace with his environment was no longer at peace. And so the natural order, that fine balance of the natural order, was ruined. The ground was cursed. And man who was at peace with his fellow man, living in harmony with one another, that was ruined too. And so we have families torn apart. We have wars and strife and prejudice and hatred. And man who was at peace with God is no longer at peace with God. And so God seems distant and far away. We've been separated from him. That relationship has been ruined. The world that God made has become the world that God has judged. In one sense, you know, it is wrong to call any natural disaster natural. Because in one sense, they are unnatural. They were never part of God's original design for planet Earth. And it's interesting to me, you see, the very fact that we're having this discussion, I think, tells me that deep down inside, we know that. We know that, don't we? See, when Richard Dawkins says, oh, get over it, you know, you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. If you're the unfortunate person that gets run over by a bus, well, hardships, mate. That's the way life is. Just accept it. You know, disease, death, just accept it. Just part of life. Something deep down inside says, no, that is not right. This is not the way life is meant to be. I think deep down inside, actually, we do know that what the Bible is telling us really is true. That we are not living life as it was meant to be lived, as we were made to be. We're not. What do you say? Look, even if I accept these first 2 points, that God made the world and that God has judged the world, that the world that God made good has gone wrong, that sin has ruined the world, what's God doing about it? I mean, has he sort of given up on us? Has he washed his hands of us? It might seem like that. Well, let me draw your attention to my third point. Not only the world that God made, the world that God judged, but also the world that God loves. You see, I said earlier, as it were, there are two sides to the coin of God's character. And he cannot contradict either. Yes, he is just and holy, and he must punish wrong. And he does, and he has, and he will. But equally, he is a God of love and mercy. Incredible love. Let me draw your attention to one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Sorry again if you can't quite see it. I'll read it to you. It comes actually from the mouth of Jesus. These are words of Jesus. Very familiar and famous words. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I want to suggest to you that that familiar little verse for some of us is the most mind-blowing thing you'll ever hear. Stop and think about it for a minute. If what we have said so far is true, what we're being told by Jesus here is this, that even though we have wrecked and ruined God's beautiful world, we've abused and ignored the grace and goodness of God to us, God still cares. That actually he's not washed his hands of us. He could have said, you've made your bed, now lie in it. But he didn't. Instead, he came right into this world. He gave of himself. He gave his Son. Whoops. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but it concerns my third son, Tom, who's a bit of a character. Said I've got three boys and a girl. Well, Tom's sort of takes after his mother. He's a bit of a character. Anyway, he came one day to me and my wife and said, I want to grow a plant. And then he said, okay, what do you want to grow? So I'm quite keen to encourage him in this sort of horticulture. He said, I want to grow some sprouts. Okay, right. Well, we didn't have a vegetable garden. We just had some flower beds. So we said, okay, Tom, you can grow some sprouts. We didn't want to discourage him. So growing in the middle of our flower bed was these two dirty, great big sprout plants. And they've got to be about the most ugly plants you've ever seen, right? They're just so ugly. Anyway, they were Tom's pride and joy. He would count these microscopic plants, and there were 21, microscopic sprouts, should I say, and there were 21. Any kid that wants to grow sprouts has got a problem, right? But anyway, Tom did, and he thought it was fantastic. But one day, rushed into the house, consternation, he said, come and have a look. And he dragged me into the garden, showed me these plants, and all these sprout plants were covered in holes. When I turned over the leaves, I saw why. Little hairy green caterpillars happily munching away on Tom's sprout plants. So I dealt with a problem. Now, can I say, if you're a bit squeamish at this point, close your ears. Or if you're a lover of caterpillars, again, you might block your ears. But what I did was very effective and very environmentally friendly. I peeled off those little hairy green caterpillars, put them between my finger and my forethumb, and squished them. Now, it was a very environmental, no chemicals involved, environmentally friendly, and very effective, okay? I suppose I could have peeled them off and chucked them next door, but I didn't. I got rid of them. But imagine there was another way to deal with the problem. Imagine that somehow, I know it's ridiculous, but imagine somehow I could have shrunk myself down and become a caterpillar and spoken a caterpillar's language. I don't know, somehow communicated to them and explained to them the hurt they were causing to Tom and how they were much better, you know, plants next door and they should all go there. That would have been a different way of dealing with it. Now, I know it's ludicrous, but, you know, indulge me, will you? Because it's my illustration. Now, the point is this. Listen, God could have done with this world what I did with those caterpillars. Couldn't he? Right? He could have done that. He's God. I mean, he made the vastness of the universe. He created the sun and all those stars and galaxies. Such is his power. He could have, as it were, clicked his fingers and we would have all been evaporated, annihilated. But he didn't. He didn't. And bear in mind, God sees everything, every atrocity, every act of child abuse, every murder, every rape, every cruel word, every angry thought, every prejudice attitude. God sees the lot. And he could have said, that's it. I'm finished with you lot. You're gone. But here's the good news. God in his love did something else. Something remarkable, miraculous, but true. He shrunk himself down to the size of a fetus in the womb of a peasant girl called Mary. And 2,000 years ago, God came among us. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. He spoke our language. He revealed God to us. He showed us the harm and the hurt that we're causing, not just to one another, but to the God who loves us. And he demonstrated God's love in a most incredible way. The verse really is hinting at it. He went to a cross. Remember that picture? Does that ring a bell with anyone? It's Ground Zero in New York. It's the place where the Twin Towers collapsed when those suicide terrorists plowed their planes in. Some of the workmen, a couple of days later, took some of the tangled wreckage, some of the girders, and they fashioned a cross from it. It caused a storm. A lot of people got angry. Some said, oh, it's a political comment. I don't know what the motive of those guys were to put that cross up there, but can I say, they couldn't have put a more appropriate symbol in that place. For in the place where I guess now we associate more than any other with man's cruelty and wickedness and evil, they put that symbol of God's love and mercy for a wicked world. See, when Jesus Christ hung up on that cross, all of our guilt fell upon him and he was crushed. He cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who never did anything wrong because he was God's son, he was God, bore our guilt, our sin. And he was punished in our place. And here's the love of God for you and for me. He gives his son. As I say, I've got three sons. I remember hearing a very moving story. A man who had to control a swing bridge that carried a railway line across a canal, and he had to obviously close the bridge for the trains, open it for the boats, and it was coming towards the end of the day. He knew the express train was due, and he was going to pull the lever to set the machinery in motion to swing the bridge into place. But that particular day, he'd taken his son with him to work. And he just happened to glance round and his son wasn't there. And he called out and his son didn't reply. And then he looked down and he saw his son was amongst the machinery. He'd got down amongst the machinery, the cogs that moved the bridge. And he knew at that moment, if he set the machinery in motion, his son would surely be crushed to death. And then he heard the train steaming down the track. And he had a terrible decision to make. Move the bridge, sacrifice his son, save the people. Or save his son and let the people die. I can't imagine the anguish he went through, but somehow he pulled up the courage from somewhere to grab that lever and pull the lever and move it, the bridge, into position. And as the train rattled over the bridge, he beat with his fists on the glass in anguish, knowing what had happened to his son. And the people on the train, little realizing the sacrifice that he just made, waved. Thinking he was waving, they waved back. And I want to ask you tonight, have you understood the sacrifice that God has made for you? See, God had a choice. Jesus had a choice. God could have stayed in heaven, but if he'd stayed there, we would have gone to hell. So he left heaven and he went to hell. Hell on a cross. And he was crushed under the weight of our sin so that we could live. Of course, the difference with that story is that boy didn't have any choice. Jesus knew what was happening all along. He agreed with the Father. He was willing to die. He chose to die. The Father gave the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved you and me that he was willing to crush his Son so that we could escape that punishment, so that we could live. Amazing love, isn't it? You ever understood that? We say in our anguish sometimes, look at what's going on in the world. Look at what's going on in my life. God doesn't care. Shall I tell you how much God cares? This much. You understood that? That's how much God loves you tonight. Enough to bear your sin, die your death. Remarkable, isn't it? See, we can never again say, can we, God doesn't love us. God doesn't care. When we understand the cross. But finally, I want to say this as I conclude. Not only the world God made, the world God judged, the world that God loves, but also the world that God will remake. If you read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, something comes through very loud and clear. And that is that those Christians that wrote those books of the Bible were filled with hope in the face of death. And they knew all about death. They lived at a time when mortality was very low. You would have died very young. Lots of children would have died in infancy. They were very familiar with death. And some of those early Christians were actually being martyred for their faith. They knew all about death. They lived with the very real possibility that any moment their lives could be taken from them just for being Christians. But they had a hope, an incredible confidence in the face of death. They knew where they were going when they died. Let me just read to you what one New Testament writer says. Paul, he says this: I consider our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. He says, look, we go through awful experiences in life and we groan, and we do. Even as Christians, we groan. We wish that life wasn't like this. But we acknowledge we're living in a ruined, fallen world. But the difference is this. We know that Jesus is coming again. We know that one day God is going to blow the final whistle on this ruined world, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Christians know that they have a place that is guaranteed to them in that new heaven and that new earth. Karen's talked about it. And a rock solid confidence. Not a hope so. Not a hoping for the best, but fearing the worst. But an absolute rock-solid certainty that their future is glorious. It's glory, says Paul. and that all that we go through now, as awful as it is, one day will be just a distant memory. It'll be forgotten. That this life is just one pixel, as it were, on the screen of eternity. And when we've been in that new heaven and that new earth for a million years, then all of that pain, well, it'll just be nothing. Would you like to have that kind of confidence? That kind of certainty? Listen, that is why Jesus came. That is why he died and rose. And tonight, he says, I want each of you to have that confidence. Let me just draw your attention to that final verse. Revelation 21 describes this new heaven. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he says, in that new heaven, that new earth, God, he will wipe away, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, the world in which we now live is not the world as it once was, but neither is it the world as it one day will be. And I'm glad about that. I look forward to a day when there'll be no hankies, no hospitals, there'll be no hearses, because there'll be no sickness or crying. There'll be no death. There'll be no sorrow. Won't it be wonderful? And listen, God wants all of us to have a place in that new heaven and that new earth. Let me finish with this. There's a girl called Johnny Erickson who broke her neck while diving in the Chesapeake Bay in July 1967. She was 17 years old, a fit young girl, loved horse riding, very athletic, but she dived into the sea and the tide had gone out. She didn't realize how shallow it was, and her head hit a rock and she severed her spinal cord. She broke her neck and instantly became a quadriplegic, confined to a wheelchair for the rest of her life. But she's a Christian. And a remarkable Christian, very joyful person. And this is what Johnny Erickson says about heaven. She says, in heaven, I'll have hands that will work, that's it, and feet that will work. I'm going to stand up and I'll have a chance to embrace the people I love so much. My new body will realize God's original design. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say, worthy is Jesus to receive the riches and might and honor. It was his grace which sustained me through all those years in a wheelchair. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Now tell me that that is not hope for someone who's paralyzed or blind or for someone who's been rejected by friends or gone through a painful divorce. Heaven is hope. You've got a choice tonight. God says, I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to help you through life with all of its pain, to be the God of all comforts. But ultimately, I want to take away all pain and suffering forever. I want to give you a glorious new future in that new heaven, that new earth. And all you've got to do is ask me for it. All you've got to do is turn from your rebellion against me, because that's what it is. We're all guilty. And put your trust in me. Receive forgiveness. We said earlier on, heaven's not a reward, it's a gift. And all you can do with a gift is receive it. And God wants to give it. And God's only a prayer away tonight. Listen, I've gone on far too long. I apologize for that, but I trust what I've said has been helpful. I want to say as I close that it may be there's someone here and you say, well, I've heard this before, or maybe it's made sense tonight. And do you know what? I want to do something about it. Every night we've done this. And I do it deliberately because I do believe that God is speaking. Maybe he's speaking to you. And I want to give you an opportunity to do something about it. You know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. The Bible says, while God is speaking to you, don't harden your heart. Now's the time. Now's the day to put it right, to settle it. Well, there's an opportunity to do that now. In a minute, we're going to bow our heads. I'm going to close with a prayer. I'm simply going to pray a prayer similar to the prayer that I prayed when I became a Christian, asking God to forgive me, thanking him that he loved me and died for me, asking him to come into my life and take control and one day take me to be with him in that new heaven and that new earth. And if you want to pray that prayer tonight, I'd encourage you to do that. Not asking you to become religious, not asking you to sign on the dotted line. It's not what it's about. It's all about you and God. It's all about you getting right with God. And tonight, you could do that. If God's been speaking to you, and I believe he is, then I urge you, do something about it. So let's bow our heads, shall we? And I'm just going to pray this prayer, very simple prayer, sentence by sentence. And if you want to echo it in your heart tonight, then I'd encourage you to do that. Here's the prayer. Oh God, I'm sorry for the way that I've treated you and your world. Thank you that your son Jesus willingly died for my sin at the cross. Thank you that he was punished in my place. And please, because of Jesus, forgive me. Please take control of my life. And please, one day, take me to be with you in that new heaven and that new earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.